Thank you, Liz. Please do keep your Bibles open at Luke 9. I remember seeing the Taj Mahal for the first time. I had heard about it, I've read about it, I've seen pictures of it, but they were nothing compared to the real thing. It was so much better than just knowing about it. To actually see the Taj Mahal in all its grandeur, it was such an amazing experience. Similarly, we have seen over the previous weeks that the disciples understood, although not fully, that Jesus is indeed, as Peter confessed, the Christ of God. But there on the mountain, they saw Jesus in all his glory and splendor and majesty. His face changed and his clothes became as bright as flashes of lightning. And also they heard the voice of God from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Our passage this afternoon retells the event of the day after the night on the mountain. And Luke wants his audience and us not only to focus on Jesus' majesty and glory, which the three disciples have seen up in the mountain, but also his glory being manifested in their day-to-day life, and to trust in him. But before we do that, let's look to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us this time. And we do pray that, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, would you please help us to help us understand through your Spirit. For we ask this for your, in your Son's name. Amen. I'm sure all of us here will know and will have studied in our science classes that the sun is an absolute necessity for plants and trees to grow and for life to be sustained here on earth. In other words, no sun, no photosynthesis, no trees, no oxygen, no life. It's a bit like that here in our passage for the disciples. No Jesus means no power and no authority. The disciples seemed to have missed the whole point that their authority and power comes from Jesus alone, and without him they could do nothing. And this brings us to our first point, the failure to trust. Verses 37 to 43. I mean, what a conversation the three disciples must have had as they bounced like little kids the slopes after seeing Jesus transfigured up in the mountain. We don't exactly know what they discussed, but most probably they had a conversation centered around all that they had seen and experienced up in the mountain. They did not understand it all, but the three disciples were excited. Yet the excitement was extinguished when they encountered the scene that confronted them at the bottom of the mountain. Verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsion so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged the disciples to drive it out, but they could not. It was a desperate scene. I mean, the disciples had attempted to cast out this demon, but failed. And the father of the boy cried out with a heart-rending plea to Jesus, almost as a last resort to heal his only child. It is a gloomy and heartbreaking picture. We are told that when the demon seizes the boy, he suddenly screams and throws him into convulsions. Convulsion is basically a medical condition where the body muscles contract and relax repeatedly, resulting in an uncontrolled shaking of the body. And he foams at the mouth with all this froth and saliva coming out of his mouth. And his father concludes, it scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. It must have been an unpleasant sight. Imagine if we were the parents of this child, we would have done almost anything and everything to try and make him better. And here is Luke showing us again the glory and the power of Jesus and his majesty. This time not in a mountain with bright clothing, but through his authority over the evil powers. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. I mean, it must have been a memorable day, isn't it, for his father to have his son back in full sanity. And at the beginning of verse 43, we are told that all the people present there were amazed at the greatness of God. The glory of God and his awesome compassion was shown through Jesus' work, and his deliverance. But a question is raised. Why couldn't the disciples drive out the demon? At the beginning of chapter 9, we are told that when he sent out the 12, he gave them the authority to drive out all demons and to cure all diseases. So what happened? Did Jesus lie? Or did their authority expire? Were they forced into early retirement? Why couldn't they cast out this demon? Look with me in verse 40 and 41. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? It is quite interesting, isn't it, that the blame is not put on those seeking the healing, but those who are offering it. In other words, the disciples. Although Jesus rebukes the crowd, the focus is more on the disciples with their failure to heal the boy. Whatever caused Jesus' emotions to swell, it is very clear that the root of the disciples' lack of power was their unbelief. Their failure was not because they did not try. They probably did their best, but the problem was they had subtly moved from faith in Jesus to faith in their own strength. They have moved from the very source where they get their authority and power from. And we ask, how could they? Didn't they know? Surely they're the chosen 12, after all. After all the teachings. Friends, we are not that different from the disciples in their lack of faith or trust in Jesus. I mean, we may have been born and brought up in a Christian home, have gone to a good Christian church, you know, Christ-loving Bible preaching church, led a growth group. But there is a sinful tendency in all of us to quickly drift away from Jesus. The reason we are scared of sharing the gospel with unbelieving friends is because we rely on our own strength. The reason we are struggling with some private sin or personal sin, ongoing sin, is because we are trying to fight with our own strength and our own willpower rather than Jesus' strength and power. The reason some of the churches around the world are not growing is because they have subtly moved from faith in Jesus and his power to relying on their own strength or their programs or their social activities. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But who are we relying on? Who are we relying on? Who are you relying on? Brothers and sisters, if the answer is not Jesus, then we have not understood the power of Jesus. This is why St. Mary's Evening, which happens every second Thursday of the month, is the most important meeting of the month. We come together and pray, showing our reliance on and trusting in God. I struggled with maths throughout my school life. I wasn't good at it. I didn't like all the algebras and the equations and theorems and blah, blah, blah. I didn't enjoy it, nor did I try to understand it. But oddly enough, my dad is a bank manager. He deals with numbers all the time, but I never asked for his help. I guess I was just a proud kid. And here in verse 43, we see a similar situation with Jesus and his disciples. They lacked understanding of what Jesus was trying to teach them. But they weren't willing to ask for his help in working it out. They were still rejoicing with the crowd and the father and his little boy, but Jesus had suddenly changed the gear. And this brings us to our second point, the failure to understand, verse 43 to 45. Let me read verse 43 to 45. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. So this is not the first time that Jesus has explained that he must die. As soon as the disciples had recognized him as the Messiah, the Son of God, he had explained that he would be rejected by the elders, crucified, and raised from the dead on the third day. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 9, 2 weeks back. And here is Jesus saying to his disciples again, that he is going to die, that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of man. This raises the question of why is he talking about his death again in such a short span of time? A bit of context. These are Jesus' last few days in ministering in the region of Galilee before he sets out for Jerusalem where he will be killed. But these last few days were important ones. In chapter 9 itself, we see the death of Jesus foreshadowed. he predicted his impending death just after Peter confessed that he is the Christ of God. And in the Transfiguration, we see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his death and how God's voice instructed them, the disciples, to listen carefully to Jesus when he said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him carefully." And now he speaks again about his impending death. And look at how Jesus says in verse 44, "Listen carefully." Other translations phrase it, "Let these words sink into your ears," because it is very, very important. Why is Jesus' death so important? Because it is the crux of our Christian faith. Because he drained the cup of God's wrath dry, which we rightly deserve, leaving not a drop for us to drink. And not only does he set us free from sin, death, and Satan, he also gives us his own righteousness. Friends, this is the great news. This is great news, the best news. There has never nor will there ever be better news than this. All this is only possible because Christ died for us on the cross, and he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. There is nothing more important than that. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand. But did they get it? Did they understand it? No, they didn't understand nor grasp it. The reason for this is twofold. Verse 45, "It was hidden from them, and they were afraid to ask about it." Tricky line. The wrong way to look at it is to say that either God is hiding the message from them, or they did not ask about it. It is not either. It is both. That's why Luke records it after carefully investigating everything. Think of it like this. It's like a little child trying to understand mercury, the liquid metal. Is it metal? Is it liquid? Well, the answer is both. You see, Jesus didn't give them a riddle to figure out or speak in incomprehensible words. But the point is that they couldn't get their heads around how this Christ, the Son of God, could be betrayed into the hands of man. They couldn't understand how this great salvation figure could be betrayed. How could Jesus be God's agent and be destined for death at the same time? And also they were afraid to ask because they were beginning to realize the destiny facing Jesus had implication for their lives as well. Yes, it certainly did. Anyone who follows Jesus will face the same implication. That is why Jesus said, isn't it, in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Friend, there will be times in our life when we're going through a rough patch, brokenness, death, and grief, and we have no clue what God is doing. Can I encourage you to take heart because God is in control? The disciples didn't fully understand at that time, but later on understood what God was doing. They needed to be patient and trust in him. And like his disciples, we must be patient and trust God in every situation, even when life goes down roads no one anticipates or understands. We need to keep our ears tuned to God's voice as we hear him speak through his word. I'm sure many of us would have heard about the latest news about Lance Armstrong. But for those of us who don't know Lance Armstrong, he's an American former professional road racing cyclist. He won the Tour de France a record 7 consecutive times. But in the last few years, the U.S. government charged him with having used illicit performance-enhancing drugs. Armstrong strongly denied this, but recently the U.S. government produced 1,000 pages of evidence against him, including witnesses to testify against him. He was found guilty. Maybe we know some people or friends who have used any possible means to gain power and position. Isn't it sad to see how people do anything to gain status, wealth, and position and fame? But Jesus promotes a completely opposite approach to what the world says when it comes to achieving greatness. And this brings us to our final point, the failure to serve. Verses 46 to 50. We have seen already in our first heading that the disciples couldn't drive out the demon because they were focusing on themselves rather than on Jesus. And this ties in well with our third point in the theme of greatness. Think about this. When we first became Christian, we began as a humble, needy Christian who received the free grace and the mercy of God. God was everything to us, and we loved our reading our Bibles. Bad language changed, and destructive habits disappeared. But as time went by, our daily awareness of grace began to shrink, and pride slowly crept in. We say to ourselves, I'm a pretty good Christian, and we become proud of our knowledge of the Bible, our evangelical routines. We become proud of our spirituality. And this has an aroma, that others can smell, especially those outside the church. 2,000 years may have passed when all this happened in Galilee, but the human heart hasn't changed a bit. Look with me in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. I mean, Jesus' disciples are more concerned about the greatness than the greatness of God. We're not told exactly what caused the argument, but most probably it's because their failure to cast out the demon, and perhaps division in the group between those who were present at the transfiguration and those who were not. But Jesus, knowing their thought, took a little child and had him stand beside him and said, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." You see, in Jesus' culture, to devote attention to children was considered a complete waste of time. And his disciples were fully aware of this cultural attitude. But Jesus reverses the cultural expectation. Jesus uses a little child to make his point. Because a child, though small, is nevertheless a human being, created in the image and likeness of God. And Jesus urges his followers to imitate the simple trust and dependence that a child shows in the way they relate to him. The one who is the greatest among Jesus' disciples is not the one who boasts of the greatest or the most prominent relationships, but the disciples who is prepared to identify with the poor, the sickly, the hurting, the elderly, and to receive them, serve them, and show them Christ-like kindness. Some Christians do not know any insignificant or weak members of the church or society, much have a relationship with them. If all our friends are the great, the well-off, the educated, the comfortable, I think we are not being the man or women Jesus wants us to be. Jesus' words to his disciples must have been piercing and deflating. John reacts in verse 49 by saying, "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." Again, we see the disciples' failure to understand. You see, their sin there had the same root as their preceding sin, namely, their sinful pride in being the privileged disciples. They thought that they were the only ones who had the license to drive out demons. On the contrary, they couldn't. What an irony. The disciples who have been given the authority by Jesus himself, who have been taught by and accompanied Jesus everywhere, couldn't drive out the demon, but some outsider cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they tried to stop him because he's not one of them. But Jesus said to them in verse 50, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." He tells them not to stop him, because nobody can cast out demons in Jesus' name without the power of Jesus. And the disciples are to have an open heart, not an exclusive heart. Friends, I wonder how do we feel when others descend to position of responsibility and we do not? Or when someone surpasses us in our ability to lead or teach God's word? This is a personal struggle for me and those of us who lead or teach or training to be pastors in the future. Or how do we feel when someone is honored where we would like to be honored? I pray that we at the 4 p.m. congregation will be disciples of Christ who rejoice in the elevation of others. May we delight in stooping down to reach out to people and show them Christ's kindness and his mercy and his grace. May we be Christ-like and serve one another. As we finish, let me read from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to look into your word. And Father, we do pray that, Lord, we would trust you in all situations. Help us to rely on you, on your power, on your strength. And help us to serve one another, just like it says that you came to serve, not to be served. Amen.